Good morning, greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As mentioned in our previous meetings, sanctification has two aspects. The word sanctification simply means to be made holy. This word that is translated as sanctification in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1 have been translated using the word holiness in other context in the New Testament. So to be made holy has two aspects, as mentioned earlier. Theologians have come up with two different words to help us grasp this wonderful concept. One is positional, and the other one is practical. When we misunderstand practical as positional, which may be common, we think that the doctrine of sanctification right now is to make us more and more holy so that one day we can enter heaven. This is a very grievous and erroneous understanding of the practical aspect of sanctification. Because if you think that sanctification is to make us more and more holy until one day we are fit to enter heaven, you face two very dangerous heresies. Number one, you are basically saying that what Christ did on the cross was not finished, that you need to continue to be sanctified here on earth. When Jesus Christ himself declared, it is finished. Second dangerous heresy is, this would be our own Protestant version of purgatory. In the doctrine of purgatory of the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that a person, after he dies, is not sanctified enough to enter heaven. He has to be purged more and more of all his sins until one day he is fit to enter heaven. The difference between the Roman Catholics' version is they do not know where purgatory is. If you believe that sanctification is to make us more and more holy, to make us fit for heaven one day, your location of purgatory is earth. And that is why we cannot apply the practical aspects which are found in the Bible on sanctification and converted it into positional. That would be dangerous, very dangerous. When the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the high priestly prayer, praying to God the Father on behalf of his disciples, sanctify them by thy truth, for thy word is truth. He was referring to the practical aspect of sanctification, praying to God to help his disciples to be more and more holy as they remain behind to start the local church witness and to continue to serve him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the focus for our consideration this morning is the positional aspect of sanctification. When did this positional aspect of sanctification begin? Now, we cannot experience practical sanctification in our day-to-day life without this positional. Positional means once you are sanctified positionally, you remain sanctified positionally. You cannot lose it. In other words, the moment God transforms you from a sinner to a holy person, where the King James used the word saint, the English word saint, S-A-I-N-T, for the phrase holy ones, is at the point of salvation. And you cannot stop being a holy one. In other words, once you become a child of God, you cannot be unchild, if there is such a word. Once you are born again, you cannot be unborn, just like a baby. The moment a baby comes into this world, you cannot say the baby, even though the baby may live only one day. That he did not exist. He existed. The moment he is born to this world, even though he may live only one day or 1 hour, he is still alive. He is still alive, L-I-F-E. He is still considered alive. He is recognized that if you kill a baby that is 1 day old, that is still murder, because that's a life, a full life, even though he may be only 1 day old. So once you are born again, you cannot lose it. But the practical aspect of sanctification is a day-to-day for the purpose of a holy witness by a holy person. So both aspects of sanctification must be clearly understood. And so whenever you come to a text that talks about sanctification, ask yourself, which aspect of sanctification is this text referring to? Because if you apply it incorrectly, you're going to have a faulty, erroneous, and dangerous understanding of your own personal life. Imagine to think that I have to keep on living a sanctified life until I am one day fit to enter heaven. If you think this way, you know how many of your doctrines pertaining to Christ, what he has done, and your own holy witness will be compromised. And you'll never have peace in your heart, because now you think that salvation is by your own works. You know how dangerous that is? And so let us see when this sanctification begins. Verse 1 and verse 2. The addressee would be to the strangers, sometimes translated as pilgrims. So believers in general, including Jewish believers, all pilgrims. And that's how the Apostle Peter wanted his audience, the recipients, to see themselves as they read his epistle. Don't see yourself as a permanent resident in terms of your doctrine of sanctification. You're going to struggle a lot. See yourself as a pilgrim, because in this world, the world will try its best to destroy your holy witness. You cannot lose your salvation once you are truly sanctified positionally. But the devil will never stop trying to destroy your holy testimony, which the sanctification practical aspect process will protect you from, will keep on helping you not to succumb. And even if you stumble and fall, you must return back to the practical aspect of sanctification, that is, restoring your holy witness. The devil will never stop until you stop breathing. Remember, the older you are, the more you have established a holy witness in the eyes of as many people as possible, in contrast to your beginning as a believer. The devil will try his best to attack you the greatest at that point in time, because when you fall, you drag down a lot more people than when you first started, when nobody knew you. That's why when you retire at the closer elderly stage of your life, do not let up. Do not relax. You may relax in terms of no more work, stop employment, spend more time with families. You are relaxed in almost every physical aspect of your life, but never relax your spiritual. Because at that moment in time, when the devil attacks you and you relax, you become vulnerable and you stumble and fall because of one foolish mistake. And everything will go down the drain. And even after you repent, you do not have time on your side to rebuild your holy witness and testimony, because you are so close to the finishing line. So bear that in mind. To the pilgrims, these places, provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, is present-day Turkey. In the Roman period, this was how the Roman Empire viewed these provinces. Now, we all are familiar with the province of Galatia. That's where the churches Paul and Barnabas founded in their first missionary journey, and there is an epistle addressing the problems in the province of Galatia where false teachers have crept into those churches. But this is present-day Turkey. And so, to the Jews, they have been displaced from their promised land. To Gentiles, very soon, you will face persecution, because in AD 64, Nero will burn Rome and blame it on the Christians, and they will truly experience the life of a pilgrim. But they have to be prepared to lose their homes, their land, their business, their freedom, and their life. Because that is the life of a pilgrim. Be prepared to sacrifice whatever it takes, because as a pilgrim, you are traveling to a destination. And that destination is not found on earth. And therefore, do not rest your heart, your mind, your love on anything that is of this earth. Because if you do that, you do not have the mindset of a pilgrim. You have the mindset of a permanent resident or a citizen of earth. And this was how Peter wanted to introduce himself in relation to the recipient, and then he went straight into how we all began our journey of positional sanctification. You see from verse 2, it is the work of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Elect, that is chosen according to God's foreknowledge. God knew each and every one of us in advance, according to Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. Do not see this foreknowledge as God knowing that when he shared the gospel with this particular sinner, God knew that he will already believe and therefore the gospel is given to him. That is not the doctrine of election. That is the doctrine of election understood by Arminians. The salvation is by man who is not totally depraved, but he can believe. So God knew that you're going to believe, and therefore the gospel is given. That's why he chose you. That conditional election would jeopardize your peace of mind. You will not lose your salvation, but you think you can. That's why you have to keep on maintaining your salvation by a holy life. The moment you stop living a holy life, you lose your salvation, because my salvation was contributed by my goodness in receiving Christ. And so therefore, the moment I stop receiving Christ, which means I stop living a holy life, I lose my salvation. Reverend Timothy Toole described the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian on their way to heaven in this manner. Both of them are in the same aeroplane that will bring them to heaven. In the case of the Calvinist, he will sit back and relax. He doesn't have to worry about his heavy bags. They just sit back and relax because his whole salvation, God's work. In the case of the Arminian, he will stand up and he will hold on to his heavy bags, hoping to lighten the plane so that it will bring him to heaven. He will go to heaven, but he will not have peace of mind, continue to have the motive of maintaining his salvation as the primary motivation in living a holy life. In contrast to a Calvinist, he lives a holy life simply as an evidence of salvation, not as a form of maintaining his salvation. So this doctrine of the foreknowledge is important. What does God know about you in advance? Your entire existence, including your background before the day you are born again. The moment you are chosen or elected by God, please understand that you cannot ever, ever lose your salvation. Because the moment you can lose your salvation after God had elected you, then God is no longer sovereign. There is some other force out there that is stronger than God. That's why even though God may have chosen you, you did not come to know Christ. The doctrine of election is for the encouragement and blessing of believers. Do not use it as an antithesis. That means if a sinner is given the gospel and he has been attending church and he understands the doctrine of election as an unbeliever, and he may use this as an excuse not to believe in Christ. You know why I do not believe in Christ? Because I can't. Why? Because God did not elect me. Don't ever cross the line and distort the blessed doctrine of election from that perspective. Because sometimes even born-again believers entertain that notion. Don't ever do that, because when you entertain that notion, then you're going to become a hyper-Calvinist, which was exactly what you see in some of these extreme, distorted understanding of God's teaching concerning salvation and the assurance of salvation, whereby they say that, well, I do not know whether you're elect, since God only loved those whom he elected. I cannot tell you that God loves you. I can say that God loves Paul, God loves Peter, God loves John, God loves me, but I'm not sure whether God loves you. Because I don't know whether you're elect, because if just in case you're not elect, if I say God loves you, I'm a liar. You see the problem? When you distort the doctrine of election in this light, you're going to end up with a lot of strange and funny, constipated presentation of the Bible. It's like I want to tell you God loves you, but I can't until you are elect. But I cannot tell you that God loves you and the gospel until you're elect, but I cannot. You cannot be elected until you hear the gospel. You see the problem, the dilemma? That's why it's called constipation. You want to give, but you can't give. Chosen means God is the one who has chosen you, elected you to be saved one day. That means from the day you are born, who your parents are, where you are born, with all your painful experiences and your painful upbringing until that moment in time, that is God's time, whatever your age might be, He saved you. But He will turn what He had chosen into your reality. And when that reality comes through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit will make you holy when you obey the gospel that has been declared to you according to Scripture, and then the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the sprinkling, by the washing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how a sinner becomes sanctified, made holy by God, by God's amazing sovereign choice, where the Holy Spirit Himself will take the Word of God and the blood of Christ, the two instruments of sanctification, the obedience to what? To the truth, to the gospel. So at the point of your salvation, you are transformed from a sinner into a saint instantaneously when the Holy Spirit will take the gospel. That's why you and I cannot tamper with the gospel. You have to give the gospel according to Scripture. The moment you distort it, the Holy Spirit will not take a distorted gospel and bring salvation. He will not, because He cannot. If a distorted gospel can save a person, that means you are saying that the work of Christ can have mistakes and people can still be saved. Because when you present a distorted gospel, it's basically a presentation of a distorted work of Christ on the cross. The person cannot be saved because the salvation is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our responsibility given by God to us, undeserving sinner, is share the gospel. Once the gospel is shared, the Holy Spirit will not share, our responsibility to share. Angels will not share, our responsibility to share. And therefore, if you do not tamper with the gospel, the Holy Spirit will do what He had been called to do. He will take the gospel and bring about conviction and conversion, and then the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be applied to his heart. And then when this happens, Jesus Christ Himself will see it and know it, because your confession, your obedience, your acceptance comes from the heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, not just your sincerity. Jesus Christ will then baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will now dwell in you. That's the beginning of our positional sanctification, making sinners like us immediately into sons and daughters of the Most High God, possessing the mind of Christ that at that point in time is only filled with the gospel, because that's all you know. Now, if you are a child of God, you have parents who are children of God, and then you are brought up in the church. And then the moment you are born again, all the knowledge that you have of the Bible will now be completely transformed. You will now know it as more than just facts and figures. You will now know it from a spiritual standpoint and dimension, similar to what the Apostle Paul himself experienced on the road to Damascus, whose mind was filled with the Old Testament as a Pharisee of Pharisees, but not as a converted believer yet. And so his understanding of the Old Testament was primarily all the facts and data and so on. But the moment he was born again in Christ, his mind already filled with the knowledge. And now given the mind of Christ at the point of his conversion, he will be able to understand the Old Testament in a spiritual manner that was never, never there at all. And that is similar to a person who is a second generation believer. That's your privilege. But for first generation believers who may have never been exposed to the Bible, you have the mind of Christ the moment the Holy Spirit takes the blood of Christ and sanctify you. And the moment the Lord Jesus Christ baptized you with the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the mind of Christ is also present, including the love of God. New motive now. But your head, your mind is still filled with the knowledge of the world. And the only knowledge that you have, maybe John 3:16, the gospel that was shared with you, that's enough. But now with the passage of time, little by little, slowly, every Sunday you come to church, every day you read the Bible, you now begin to fill the mind of Christ with the knowledge of Christ. And that's where the practical sanctification will immediately begin. But the positional sanctification has now transformed you to what kind of person? Verse 3 to verse 5, describe who you are now, after positional sanctification. All right, verse 3 to verse 5, what have you become now? Now, this should be found in every believer if you are born again. So now you should be looking into a mirror in verses 3, 4, and 5 and see yourself. If this is not your experience, go back to square one and ask Jesus Christ in all sincerity to save you. Because this is the work of God in every sinner's life. So let us look at verse 3 to verse 5, the impact of sanctification after experiencing the beginning of sanctification. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, salvation is the work of the Trinity. And so Peter says, blessed, okay, the good works of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy had begotten us, has made us into his children, right? Begotten, give birth to us in Christ. Adopted children, of course. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the first thing that impacted the believer after he's born again is now he has a hope that is alive. A hope that is so powerful that not even death can conquer. What is the hope? The resurrection. Do you have the hope of the resurrection in your soul, in your life, in your heart? Because every pilgrim will have it. Because every pilgrim is prepared to lose his life. Not just his freedom, not just his property. Because as a pilgrim, he knows, I don't own anything. Because only citizens and permanent residents own things. Since we are passing through, just like when you go on a holiday, you go to Europe, you travel through so many of the European countries, the cities. Everywhere you stay, you know you're just passing through from this city and very soon after a few days to the next and to the next. And every city that you live in, you know you don't own a stick of the furniture there. Every bed that you sleep on, you don't own the bed sheet, you don't own the pillow, you don't own anything. That's why you don't take them with you. If you do, it's called stealing. The life of a pilgrim. You and I are not unfamiliar with that. Every time you go on a vacation, that is the life of a pilgrim. That's the mentality of a pilgrim, passing through. And if you are passing through, then what do I hope for? What do I long for, Lord, if I were to sacrifice everything, including my life? Is there something better for me as a child of God now? Yes. The hope of the resurrection. Death is not the end. It's a new beginning. Because of the sanctifying work of Christ in your heart, in your life, that has made you into a holy person, whereby God will now look at you as if you have never sinned at all in your whole life. Do you know that? That's a holy person. That's why you can never lose your holiness. Your positional holiness, which is the child of God, the holy child of God that you now are, will last forever and ever unto eternity. You will never lose it. Don't ever exchange positional sanctification with practical. Because to think that way, it's deadly and dangerous. Just as you switch it the other way, it's also deadly and dangerous. That means you will forever be uncertain of your salvation, and you will find excuses after excuses to stumble and to fall into sin. But a person who is holy positionally He will not find excuses to sin. He hates every time he stumbles and falls into sin. And the more mature he becomes, the more knowledgeable he is to the Word of God, the more holy he becomes, practically speaking. Do you know what that means? The closer you are to God. And the closer you are to God, the more sensitive you are to sin. And therefore, the moment sin begins, and it always begins with covetousness or lust, you stop there. You don't want to go further. You repent straight away. You turn your back and you walk away from sin. And you do that all the time. You do not let sin come out of your mouth by a harsh, unkind word, by words that you will regret, whether in audible form or in written form. Stop it there. Your holy witness is not diminished nor damaged. Do you know that? Because it's only a sin between you and your God. And if you repent right there and then, your Heavenly Father will forgive you, and the sin stops there. Sure, you hate yourself for it. You hate yourself for having that lust. In the past, you entertain it. You enjoy it because nobody knows. It's just a desire. You excuse yourself. Since it's only a desire, my wife doesn't know. My family doesn't know. The whole church doesn't know. And so therefore, my holy witness is still okay. They still see me. They still look at me. And they think that I'm holy. But you know in your heart of hearts, between you and God, you are not holy. Because sin is residing in your heart. And if you do not rule over it, it will soon rule over you, just as God warned Cain. It is now desiring in your heart right at the door. If you don't rule over it, it will rule over you. It's going to result in a disastrous act on your part. And in the case of Cain, murdered his brother. Isn't that disastrous enough? When you and I open our mouth and slander our brother and our sister, isn't that murder too? Character assassination? Isn't that how the Lord taught us to understand the doctrine of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill? Sanctification. Change us. No more hoping for things of the earth, a materialistic centered life. You are now elevated to a position whereby you, the Bible describes as a living hope, a lively hope, because of the resurrection of Christ. You now hope for heaven. You now hope to be with Christ in heaven. You now hope to see your Lord and Savior face to face. You now hope to live by sight in heaven. Right now you live by faith to see Christ. You can't wait to see Christ by sight. And that will come one day, God willing, very soon for us. Very soon. The second aspect of this impact is found in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You can now do good works, in other words. So the Bible says, when a child of God leaves this world, his works, his good works will follow him. You are now able to do good works because the good God has given to you the goodness, enabling you to do good works, which in the past, before salvation, even your righteousness would be considered as filthy rags. But now, sanctified, every part of you, your hands that once stained by sin, are now washed by the blood of Christ, holy in Christ. With the love of God constraining you, with the mind of Christ guiding you, where you can do things according to the Bible, and with the hands. That's what it means by good works. From within, and now show it from without. Inheritance incorruptible. Not anything that thieves can steal. Moth and rust cannot touch. Reserved for you in heaven. All the good things that you have done, including what Christ has accomplished for you, where there is a crown of righteousness with your name on it. Moses can't wear it. Isaiah can't wear it. Daniel can't wear it. Jeremiah can't wear it. They all had their own. That is yours, waiting for you in heaven. A crown of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by His shed blood that wash away all your sins from inside out. Every stain, every guilt, all washed by the blood of Christ, so that when God the Father used His omniscient power to scrutinize every part of your life, He could only find whiteness, pureness, holiness, because the blood of Christ leaves not a single stain behind in your life. Otherwise, you cannot be called a holy one. That's the greatness and completeness of the sanctifying power of the blood of Christ positionally. Live as a child of God, therefore. That's who you are now in the eyes of God. That's how God will continue to view you and relate to you as a child, because of Christ. That's why you have an inheritance that God has accomplished for you, that now you can do good works. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? In your home, in your school, everywhere you go, you are now a holy spiritual person. Do not see what you do as mundane, even though it may have the appearance of repetitiveness. Every time I go to cook, every time I go to wash, every time I go to iron, every time I go to mop, every time I go to vacuum, do it for Christ and always give your best. And thank God that you have the strength given to you by God to cook, to wash, to iron. Because everything that you do on earth, know that everything, no exception, has an expiration date. Do you know that? Everything we do on earth has an expiration date, because one day we will expire. If you don't expire, the Lord will come and expire everything and bring you home. Isn't that enough a doctrine to teach us to value everything that we do for one another, for God in Christ? So don't murmur, don't complain. Don't say, oh yeah, I go to cook again. Thank God you have the strength to cook. Thank God your family is still around for you to cook. Thank God. See the goodness in all the things in your life, including even when your children are naughty. A parent have three children. Two of them well behave. No need to burden mom and dad, because they are well behaved. They have their own family. They are responsible. They are respectful. But the third child, a nightmare. Rebellious. Come to church, sleep. Not interested in anything Christian. Come to church because forced to. Not happy. Miserable. Got to wake him up and drag him, urge him. And sometimes, because of him, mom and dad are late too. What to do? Upset, angry. Because of child number three, they prayed like never before. The other two children, they hardly pray for them. Yeah, they do once in a while. But this number three, never stop praying. Never stop begging God for mercy. Never stop crying to God for intervention and save him. Which of the three was best for the mom and the dad? Let's say in terms of prayer. Which one? The first two or number three? You know the answer. So thank God for all your children, regardless. Regardless, so that you will maintain your holy witness. Never, never murmur or complain as a pilgrim. Who are the ones who complain? They see this world as their home. They see their family as is. They don't see beyond this life into eternity. But there is an inheritance waiting for every pilgrim, prepared for them by their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another aspect, verse 5. Who are kept? That means the child of God are protected by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, the moment you are born again, you can never lose it. Right now, the world will see you just as you see yourself, no different externally. But one day, God will reveal who his children are when they receive the glorified body, whereby an unbeliever can see you from a distance and straight away will recognize you as a child of God, even before you speak a word, even before they hear you, even before they meet you. They see you from far. Your body is different from theirs. You can never lose your salvation because it is the power of God that keeps you. It is the power of God that saved you. It's the power of God that will hold you. It's the power of God that will protect you to the very end unto eternity. The moment you are truly born again in Christ as a child of God, there is absolutely nothing you can do on earth by yourself, including the foolish notion of suicide, not the devil, not anyone or anything, neither height nor depth, anything can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because it is the power of God. And if anything can happen to you whereby you lose your holy witness, you lose your salvation, then God's sovereign power, absolute almighty power, would be compromised. There would be someone greater and more powerful than him. That would never happen, because there is no one out there who is more powerful than your Heavenly Father. That's why your sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, must be real within you. You know it. Your whole mindset, your entire hope, your whole being, your mental faculty are all completely transformed. It's not by the will of man. It's not by your own willpower and then just simply positive thinking, as they call it, change. No, it doesn't work that way. It is the work of God entirely. When a person is born again, the impact of sanctification is real. That's why verses 3, 4, and 5 should be a mirror that you look into, and the face that you see should be your own. Not somebody else, not a stranger. If you look at it and you see a stranger's face, go back to the beginning of your sanctification, whether you truly experienced it or not. Because it's the work of God. You are never, ever going to be the same again. You and I know how what we study and expose to will transform us. You all know that. We all have experienced that. Like I shared with you before, I am never, ever able to look at buildings the same way I look at them before I entered architecture. Those 4.5 years, plus 3.5 years of work life, 8 years, changed me forever, and I cannot unchange it, as if those 7 years did not exist. Every time I look at a building, I cannot help myself but to look at all inside and outside of buildings differently from a lay person, because I know I'm no longer a lay person looking at building. So when I look at this balcony, I look at it differently from an ordinary person who is not architecturally trained. I know that. The size of it, the length of it, the vertical wooden support, I know what it's designed for, to absorb sound. You know that, right? You didn't know that it's designed there to absorb sound? If it is concrete, the sound will bounce back, and that is not good for speech, because there will be echo. And then the two sides for the speakers to hide. All these, I can't help it. You ask a dentist, when they talk to you, they look at your teeth. You ask a hairdresser, they look at your hair. See whether you have a good haircut. All of us are affected by when you have been trained, constantly exposed to something. And so we think that our salvation is like that, by what we do. No, it's by what God has done. Not what we do repeatedly, and therefore I now can behave as a Christian outwardly. No, it doesn't happen that way. Even though in other areas of your life, it may happen. So if you think that by just simply coming to church, singing Christian hymns, and if I keep on doing, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, then I may now suddenly become thinking like a Christian because I'm exposed to the Christian faith week in, week out for years. You think that is what Christianity is? No. All the other aspects that change us outside change us within. That's what architecture did. I study, they make me draw, make me design buildings, and therefore I can't help it because externally they change me. But salvation doesn't work that way. It's from inside. It's entirely the work of the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us, who will continue now to sanctify us for holy witness, which is what we see from verse 6 to verse 12. So verse 6 to verse 12 is the expression of the practical aspect of sanctification, whereas verse 2 describes the positional aspect, and verses 3 to 5 describe the impact of the positional aspect that will transform us inside, which in turn will impact our outward life. So verse 6 to verse 12 is the description of the external practical sanctification. You will now suffer for Christ, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Okay? Temptations are made of two types. The first type, sinful. Flee, run, don't go near it. And that's the first type that you pray for the Lord's help, to lead you not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. An example of that kind of dangerous evil temptation was what Joseph encountered when he went into Potiphar's house to do some business. Lo and behold, to his horror, his wife was the only one at home. And the wife had been trying to seduce him into her bedroom, which he had been rejecting. But now he found himself in a dangerous situation. Straight away he turned around and ran for his life. That is the kind of evil temptation you do not want to fall into. The other kind of temptations that are not sinful in themselves that you will find yourself falling into, which was what James emphasized in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You will fall into them. Those are not the sinful type, but if you do not exercise faith, it may also result in sin, which was what the disciples experienced. When the Lord said to them, get into a ship, from this side of Galilee, we are going to the other side. And Jesus was so comfortable, he slept. A heavy, terrible storm came. They were caught in the middle of the great sea of Galilee. The waves were so boisterous, the water was coming in. Even expert fishermen like Peter panicked. They thought they were going to drown. They thought they were going to sink. And then they went to Jesus. Don't you care, Master? We are going to die. Anything wrong to be in the midst of the Sea of Galilee facing a storm? Is that a sinful experience? No. How you react and respond, if they also respond like the Lord, go to sleep. Don't panic. They pass the test. But when you respond in faithlessness, are we going to die? Don't you care? Jesus is the Son of God. He says you're going to be on the other side of Galilee. You think a storm can stop the Almighty God from reaching the other side of the Sea of Galilee? They saw a man. They forgot that he was the Son of God. Until Jesus woke up, peace be still, and the storm evaporated, and they realized, they knelt down and they worshiped. Temptations, two types. This word, manifold temptations, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, they include both types. That's why you and I need to pray the Lord's Prayer often, asking God to give you the discernment and the wisdom to avoid situations whereby you can end up like Joseph and Potiphar's wife alone. Don't get yourself into that situation. No matter what, take every precaution. I remember one afternoon I bought lunch for my family at East Point, where I live. So I was driving home, and there was this gantry there that I am about to drive out of. Then suddenly, out of the blue, this strange lady knocked on my window. Then I pressed the button, opened a little bit only, a little bit, not all the way down, a little bit. I said, yes, can you please give me a ride or not? I'm very urgent. My son is in school and then there's some accident and I need to go there straight away. Can you please give me a ride? I'm all alone. I think she was from China because from her accent. Nothing wrong. I'm not racist. I'm not biased. I'm just telling you. Should I or should I not give her a ride? Would you give her a ride? Elder Chu? You won't. What would you do? Call a taxi. You're on your way home with lunch. Should I open the door and let her in? Or not? Lead me not into temptation, Lord. Deliver me from evil. I'm not saying she's evil. I just gave her $10, take a cab, up the window, I went off. Let's give her $10. I don't know whether it's enough for a cab or not, but I just gave her $10 and I drove off. You do not want to find yourself in a compromised position. And this is going to be a lifelong struggle. That's why the Bible says, heaviness through manifold. Yes, heaviness. Oh Lord, when will all this be over? When can I come home? There will be persecution. There will be suffering that you now have to endure. Because if you think that after you become a believer, your life is going to be smooth sailing, please think again. Before salvation, you and I know that there will already be problems. But the problems that you face are usually horizontal. Man versus man. Your blunders, your promotion, and people are angry or jealous and they try to sabotage you. That's about it. But now, on top of all these you still encounter, add on it Christ. Because now you're going to live for Christ. And then when you get promoted, these issues will still remain. You still make mistakes. And on top of that, you now have the devil and his minions trying to destroy your holy witness, which you never had before. That's why it's a heaviness. Therefore, now the practical aspect of sanctification will be tested, stretched, whether you will still believe in Christ and hold on to your holy witness no matter what. No matter what. Will you do that? And that is going to be your journey as a pilgrim, experiencing the evidence of sanctification. Because this will now be the practical aspect that you will have to bear. It which will also reveal your positional. Because if you give up, then you ask yourself, am I truly born again in Christ, whereby I just give up my holy witness so readily, so easily, and I don't even feel convicted? There is something wrong with you. If you give up your holy witness and fall into sin, and you don't even feel bad, you are not even convicted that you want to repent and you must repent because the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, your positional aspect as a holy child of God, will want to be holy inside and outside. You want your practical and your positional sanctification to match for as long as possible, even though your positional is never going to be diminished nor compromised. But your practical aspect can. Whenever you fall into sin, you want it to match, you repent. You don't want it to not match, and therefore you stay away from sin. This is the holy life of a Christian, and that's where we struggle, which Paul described very clearly and vividly in Romans 7. A new life of suffering for Christ. So don't shy away when you have to face suffering, persecution. Of course, don't be a masochist. Don't purposely do something stupid to get yourself into trouble and then say, oh, I'm now suffering for Christ.
We're not asking you to do that. The Bible is not asking us to do that. But when you know you cannot avoid it, but to avoid it, which means falling into sin, then God will give you the strength and the grace to face it. And you will be fine. Trust Him. He's a good God. So even if you lose everything, see the goodness in the loss. There is a goodness behind it. Because the Lord may know that this child of mine is leaning too heavily upon materialism. I may have to take some of it away in order for him to draw closer to me in prayer, so that he may now come back to me, because he's drifting further and further away without realizing it. And so maybe that's why you lose your job. And without your job for a season of time to teach you. Can you trust me? Now that you do not have a job, it's so easy to trust me. When you have been so smooth sailing in your present job. Everything is rosy. So easy. But can you really trust me? Now that I have taken away your job, not the recession, not the boss, I have. Can you trust your Heavenly Father when your bills are still there? When your mortgages are still there? Can you trust your Heavenly Father to provide and to take care? You respond in murmuring and complaining. You walk around as if God has died. You failed. But if your life of joy and gladness remain constant, job or no job, it's not your fault that you lose your job. You are now in the midst of a trial that will reveal to you at the end of it whether you're going to pass or fail that temptation. Is it a sin to lose a job? No. Because it's not your fault. Heaviness because of the many diverse temptations. Second aspect, verse 7, is a testing of your faith. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. You see that? The testing of your faith, that it is real, that it can grow and be stronger. Peter says, you must now count it as more precious than gold. You realize that? Then gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. That your faith is real. That when the Lord Jesus Christ returned to catch you up, you have no doubt that you will be caught up. You know how wonderful that is to have this sincere, genuine assurance of salvation, especially in the midst of the last days where Christianity has turned apostate. That you know within your own heart, within your own soul, and by the evidence of you holding on to your holy life, regardless of what you are now losing. That is how you know the reality of your faith. That you did not believe in Christ for all the material blessings, for all the material reasons. But you believe in Christ because you know that He is the one living and true God, and beside Him there is none other. Where should we go, Lord, if not to you? Was that not what the disciples said to Christ? When Christ asked him after the multitude left him, will you also leave me? To whom shall we go? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, was their reply. And that must be our reply by experience, not by words only, by our life, where your faith and your trust in Him is strengthened and deepened no matter what you are facing right now. You won't let go, because that is the evidence that you are truly sanctified positionally, because you day to day, daily, experience the practical aspect of sanctification, which means a desire for holy living day by day. We have to move on, because 12 verses, it's a lot of verses to speak on. We can go on and on and on, you know that, right? So we got to jump, because I have to stop at 10:30 according to the chairman. Verse 8, rejoicing, what gives you joy? Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, ye believing, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What gives you the greatest joy than to know the love of God in your heart? to experience how wonderful my Savior is, how wonderful your inheritance waiting for you in heaven is, how wonderful to know that not even death can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And because your whole family are all believers, your whole family, they are all intact now, where you are with them in heaven and with them on earth, you will also be with them in heaven. All these, isn't that what your heart should desire as a parent? First, that your children become believers. Second, that they know what is the purpose of their existence after their salvation, just as you know the purpose of your existence for the Lord's sake after your salvation. And once you have accomplished that as a parent, your role and duty toward your children is actually done. And nothing can separate you from the love of God, which means since all your family members are in Christ, nothing can separate your family as well, not even death. You know how wonderful it is to have that kind of peace of mind, to have that kind of heart, that you sit back and then you look at your family, all your members of your family one by one. You cannot but to thank God and fill your heart with so much joy because you love them. And nothing can ever separate you from them now. Not even death. Isn't that the joy? And so whatever differences, whatever mishap or whatever misunderstanding, whatever harsh word, this is my family that I'm going to be with forever and ever. You may apologize, I will apologize. I will not provoke my children unto wrath. And my children will love to honor mom and dad because they are also children of God with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, helping them, spurring them on. You know how wonderful it is to have that kind of joy that is not based upon a new phone, a new house, a new car, a new thing. It's all within, independent of the external. Where you stop measuring yourself by the abundance of what you possess. In the past, you are happy because you live in a kind of estate where it belongs to the GCB, right? Good class bungalow. And so you are very happy because you can afford it. And then you can buy whatever your heart desires. These are all the things that used to give you so much joy because you work so hard for it. You want to travel anywhere, anytime. Not an issue. You want to buy any vehicle, COE doesn't matter. Those used to be your carnal foundations. But after you are born again, immaterial. Doesn't matter. Have them, don't have them, it doesn't matter. Whether I live in a shoebox or live in a palace, it doesn't matter. I am a child of God. That matters everywhere, every time. Only thing that matters. I am now a child of God on my way to heaven, and this is just a pilgrim passing through, and every day I'm alive, serving the Lord brings greatest joy. Greatest joy. Because I'm serving my Lord, and has given me a new day to do it. So happy, so thankful, and so grateful. Because you love Him, and you know He loves you first. And constrained by this love, you have this joy that words alone could not fully capture or describe. That's why unspeakable. You have to experience it yourself to know it. That is what happened when the Holy Spirit sanctified us at the point of your salvation, transforming you because the impact of salvation has made you into a person possessing a lively hope, knowing that you have a place in heaven. And the power of God is the one that keeps you, and you can never lose your salvation, and therefore your life is now one of holiness. That is the foundation of the joy. Nothing external can change it and should change it. And finally, verse 9 to verse 12, preserving our faith, you will never stop believing in Christ, no matter what. No matter what. Receiving the end of your faith, that means your faith will begin at the point of your salvation. It must continue because faith means I will live my life according to the Bible. I will keep on studying the Bible. I'll keep on trusting the Bible as the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. For how long? For the rest of your life. Until the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. You will never stop believing. Never ever, of whom salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That means all the Old Testament saints, they have prophesied about the seed of the woman who will one day come and bruise the head of the serpent. They have been longing to see all the details and understand all the details, but they could not. You can, on this side of the cross. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. So they also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but because of progressive revelation, they could not penetrate into all the future prophecies that only you and I are able to see, because it's already completed from our perspective. And they are all recorded clearly in the Bible, which it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, like Isaiah 53, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You now are able to see. That's why faith is always in us. We will never, never stop believing. Never. When you enter heaven, hope is not necessary, because when hope is fulfilled, you hope to be standing in the streets of gold in the city of the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21. You don't hope for that anymore if you are standing there in the streets of the New Jerusalem according to Revelation 21, right? So that hope is gone. But faith, you never stop believing. Because when you are standing in the streets of gold in New Jerusalem, you still believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. You still believe that God created the world out of nothing. You still believe, and you see Noah, that he was there and built the ark that destroyed the world by water. You never stop believing, because faith is always backward and forward, whereas hope is always forward. And with the love of Christ in you, this faith begins at the day of your salvation, when you are 100% positionally sanctified, and this faith must continue to be exercised. That's why you never stop studying the Bible. You can't obey someone that you do not know. The more you study the Bible with a heart of faith, the more you obey the Bible, the more holy your life is. Your practical sanctification will become crisp and clear, and people will see Christ in you very clearly. Verse 6 to verse 12 describe the practical aspect of sanctification. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that begins through the Word of God and the blood of Christ, transforming us into saints. And saints are people who have hope in heaven that is very, very lively, because it is stronger than death. And your life is a life of holiness, where practical sanctification is now your heart's desire. This must be every truly born-again believer's experience. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to look deep into our own heart, into our own soul, to know whether we are truly sons and daughters of the Most High God. For salvation is not the work of man nor the power of man, but the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes the gospel and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, convict and convert and wash us of all our sins. And once the Lord Jesus Christ sees that, he will baptize us with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will dwell within us for eternity, transforming us into sons and daughters of the Most High God, from sinners to saints. And may this holy life that we have within us be seen outwardly by the way that we live, by the way that we think, by the way that we speak, by the way that we relate to others. May we truly make sure of our own salvation with fear and trembling. For indeed it is by the power of God that you have saved us, and it is the power of God that will continue to keep us. May this life of victory be our daily experience, as we long for the soon return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May all of us be found faithful, and none of us be found wanting when the Lord Jesus returns. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray.
Amen.